are continuing on in our look at the book of Luke. I'm not going to go back and cover a whole lot of what we talked about last week, but just suffice it to say that first century Palestine, where all these, you know, these stories obviously took place, was just a powder keg. Okay, it was just this tinderbox of tension and division and polarization, all sorts of. From all sorts of directions, people were being pulled and stressed. There was so much tension. There was uncertainty, you know, over the future. There were pressures, both political pressures from a national perspective for the Israelite people, and also lots of pressures and uncertainty from a spiritual or religious perspective. You know, the people didn't really know where they stood with God, right? And you had so many competing interests and so many competing opinions of how to move forward with their lives, and what so many competing opinions of what they as a people should be doing, what they should be known for. It was just kind of a mess. There was lots of tension, lots of stress, lots of uncertainty. It was just this tinderbox, right? And it's important to know. It's important to know that, so you're not imagining Jesus landing in this, you know, peaceful, pristine place and just kind of shaking things up, right? The moment was right for the Messiah. And all those things I just said could just as easily apply to us today. You know, we don't live in, you know, in 1950 U.S. where everything was great unless you were black. But we don't live in this idyllic white picket fence world anymore. There's lots of divisions and stress and polarity just all over the place, both from a political sense and from just a worldview sense, just a sense of what people should be and the way people should treat each other and what should define us. It's a mess right now. And I don't need to tell you that. On top of that, you know, economic stressors, or perceived economic stressors anyway, and drugs, and violence, and just it's a tinderbox now too. And the time is ripe right now for a Messiah also. Okay, so as we start to think with these pictures of Jesus, with these stories about Jesus, I want everyone to kind of leave behind all their preconceptions about Jesus. You know, we all come to these stories. We all heard them. Everybody in here has heard these things dozens and dozens of times, right? We already know the answers. We already know what it means. You know, we got it down pat. But I'm not sure that we do. I'm not sure that I do. So let's just step into this with fresh eyes, okay? And ask God to introduce us to Jesus. Okay? Let's have the goal of actually getting to know Him through these stories and getting to know what the Messiah, the Anointed One, looks like in our tinderbox. Okay? And what our lives should look like in light of Him. Okay? So, as we start today, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2, oddly enough. And this is, of course, talking about Jesus. And Paul's talking about Jesus in this poem here in Philippians. He says, though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So that's one of the things that we know, right? And affirm. Don't get me wrong, I absolutely affirm. But as we bring this into these stories of Jesus, we have the notion, the correct notion, that Jesus was both God and both fully God and fully human, right? When you land here in Luke, starts out this way, Luke chapter 2, after Jesus, you know, has the little confrontation with His parents over staying behind to argue with the rabbis in Jerusalem. He's about 12 or so, right? After that, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, pay attention to that. Okay, read that again. Okay? Because we start with these stories from a theological position that we already have Jesus can almost seem imaginary, right? He can seem like a character in a, you know, a fantasy book or something. But just read this. What does this say? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. In other words, he got bigger and he got smarter, right? And in favor. In other words, he got to be liked more. By who? Huh? God and man. Jesus, as a young man, as a teenager, got closer to God. Okay? You see? Jesus, as a teenager, got smarter. He learned. Okay? There it is. Jesus was a man. He was God. But he was a man. He was very, very, very real. I imagine it, you know, the way I imagine it, you know, correctly or incorrectly, I imagine Jesus growing up just like we do, learning, you know, who he is, just like we do, learning who God is. And but the difference is we learn and we come to know that we are children of God, right? I think Jesus came to know, at some point, Jesus came to know that he was Son of God. He was called not just to be a good human being like we are, he was called to be his Messiah. Okay? His brain developed just like all of us. He had, this had to be something he struggled with and wrestled with. How could it not be? How could it not be? So you get to the point here in Luke 3 that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And I can imagine him, you know, as a young man, he's, you know, he's getting close to 30 at this point here. So all his life he is, you know, he has studied the scriptures, he is, you know, at some point realized who he was, that he is the Son of God, that God is acting through him, that he is divine. And he's, I can picture him struggling with this calling and just, you know, I don't imagine he told many people about that. You know? And then finally, this cousin, you know, was when this movement was gaining hold out in the wilderness in the Jordan, these people were joining in with his cousin, this prophet John, who was saying, "You need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here." And Jesus is saying, This is what I'm doing. I'm the one John's talking about. I'm the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God. It's through me that God is going to do something different in this world." And he steps into the water and he's praying. It says he's praying as he's baptized. What was he praying? I don't know. Don't let me be crazy. I don't know. But then it says the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. And with you I am well pleased." Can you imagine if you were Jesus, what a validation that would be? I mean, he's stepping into the water and he's immersed in the water and he's just praying. Whatever it is he's praying, and then finally you just hear everyone around him can know you are who you think you are. You are my Son. I love you. And with you I am well pleased. You aren't crazy. You know, the interesting thing about the baptism, that's one of the two events in Jesus' life that even, like, you know, atheist scholars, you know, secular historians, is pretty much just a certain fact of an event. You know, Jesus was baptized and he was crucified. Those are two things about Jesus of Nazareth that no, you know, I'll say intelligent person, but no, even, except in fact, even outside the church. Okay? just interesting. This is one thing that even an atheist has to admit, this happened. He stepped into that water, identifying himself with this group of people, identifying himself with this movement, you know, taking its reins, the movement of the kingdom of God. It's just amazing validation. You are my son. I love you. I'm happy with you. I am pleased with you. I like you. What a relief Jesus had to feel at that point. But then, he returned from the Jordan. It says, filled with the Spirit. This monumental event, just filled with the Spirit. And you know that, right? Everybody can, most people can identify with that. You have a particular experience, of, you know, something in your life, whether it's, you know, you're a teenager and you go to, you know, youth camp or whatever it is. You know, you've had those days when you're filled with the Spirit, right? But the Spirit took him off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by the devil. To be tested. And to be tempted, or this testing as in a battle, a fight. You know, tested in combat, right? He ate nothing during that time. At the end of it, he was very hungry. If you are God's son, said the devil, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. You know, if you are God's son, if you actually are, you know, who you think you are, if you actually had that experience, if God spoke over you, if that Spirit descended on you like a dove, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. It is written, replied Jesus, it takes more than bread to keep you alive. Then the devil took him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. That I'll give you authority over all this, said the devil, and all the prestige that goes with it. It's been given to me, you see, and I give it to anyone I like. So it can all be yours if you will just worship me. You know, the great prophecies of the king, you know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, right? I mean, this was the point. This is why Jesus came, was to fix this world, was to take over this world, was to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And the devil says, look, I'm running this show down here, and I've got a shortcut for you. You want this? I'll give it to you. You just worship me. It is written, replied Jesus, the Lord your God is the one you must worship. He is the only one you must serve. And the devil took him to Jerusalem and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. So if you are God's son, he said, throw yourself down from here. It's written he will give angels a command about you to look after you. They will carry you in their hands so that you don't have to, so that you won't hit your foot against a stone. You know, take him to the top of this temple and all the people milling around down below. And then here you have Jesus make this grand entrance, you know, screaming down from the heavens, and then just his drop arrested by this flight of angels. I imagine this spectacle. People will see, you know, God's servant arriving in power in the temple, right? How did Jesus actually arrive in the temple? And what did he do when he got there? We'll get to that later. Several weeks. No, I'm not going to do it that way, replied Jesus. You mustn't put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished each temptation, he left until another opportunity. Left him until another opportunity. That's, you know, that's interesting. That could mean, that could be a reference to, you know, him wrestling and praying such deep prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It could be a reference to, you know, the pain and suffering Jesus felt on the cross. Or it could be a reference to the demoniacs and the, you know, the Pharisees and all the battles that Jesus had during his life. Or it may just mean that this testing and this battle with the devil, this temptation, was something Jesus faced on a continuing basis, just like we do. You know? Don't know. But when the devil had finished each temptation, he left until another opportunity. And Jesus then returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So, think about, you know, the arc of this story. I can't help but imagine Jesus coming up to the Jordan to be baptized with at least somewhat, I don't know what was going through his mind, but almost, I don't know if it's tentative. I don't know if there's any sort of question or doubt. I have no idea. But I have to think that going into that water and coming up and have the heavens split open and the Spirit of God descending on you and God speaking over you saying, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." I have to think he felt differently after that than he did before, right? This high on the Spirit, this validation, and you go out here into this battle with the accuser, the battle with Satan in the wilderness. And then what? He wins. He wins. So how did he feel after that? I mean, do you think he felt differently after this battle too? Yeah. You think he felt good or bad? Very good. I can do this. I mean, I've been out here for over a month with the devil, and I won. So he is filled with the Spirit then, and he goes back to Galilee, his home area, and the power of the Spirit. And word about him went throughout the whole district. He taught in their synagogues and gained a great reputation all around. So he goes here, begins his ministry back in the Galilee region, teaching in their synagogues, and everybody's just amazed at what he says. He's getting this great reputation. Word is getting around about him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this jubilee language out of Isaiah says God is doing new things in this world. God is coming to fix this world. The kingdom of God is coming to this world. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. They began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, this is talking about me. So now where's Jesus' confidence? He knows who he is. He knows what he is doing. He knows what's going on, right? He says, God is fixing this world right now through me. God is doing something different in this world right now through me. God is doing what he always promised he was going to do. To bring his kingdom in this world. What he's always talked about doing. What you guys have been hoping for is coming to pass right now. In me. Therefore, it doesn't look anything like you thought it was going to, but it is happening right now. And they all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. They all, "Oh, yeah. How beautiful, Jesus. What wonderful things you say." But we all know what happens next. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Okay, so we don't get the impact in that. Obviously, because it seems really strange what happens next, right? It seems weird what happens next. What happens next? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. All right? But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So what did he say? Okay? Does that seem weird to anybody else? Okay. When did they get mad? when he preached and read Isaiah? No, oh Jesus, you're wonderful. We've known you since you were a little kid. This is Joseph's son. Oh, I can't believe he's grown up to be able to speak like this, right? But he got ticked off when he said this. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What he's saying here says God, you know, before he said, I am God's servant. I am coming. God is working through me to fix this world, to bring His kingdom into this world on earth as it is in heaven. I'm declaring the year of Jubilee. All the captives will be released, the blind will see, and all the rest. This is happening right here. And then this, he's saying, and you guys aren't going to get in on it. You guys don't get it. You're sitting here just like all of the Israelites back in the old stories you read. And you think you're perfectly okay. You've got this whole God thing figured out and you're perfectly fine. But you don't get it. All those people back in those old stories, they didn't get it either. They thought they were fine. They thought they had this God thing figured out. But who was healed? These foreigners. Even this general of the Syrians who you were at war with, he's the one that the prophet healed. All the ones who were on the inside, they were actually on the outside. And when God, the way God was moving, he was opening it up to the outsiders. Right? No wonder they tried to throw him off a cliff, right? He challenged them. He said, you don't have it figured out. And God's Messiah is coming for those on the outside. But he walked right on through the crowd and went on his way. So at this point, Jesus is walking with some swagger, right? I mean, he knows what is up. He knows what's going on. He knows who he is. He knows what he needs to do. And he knows who's on his side and who's not. And he knows who is open to what he is suggesting, and he knows who isn't. Right? So, what does this mean for us? Let's go back to Philippians 2. Not after the part about Jesus humbling himself and dying the humbling himself to death on the cross. It says, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because now he's been exalted. And therefore, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. The thing about being a disciple of Jesus means that you don't just learn about Jesus. You don't just get the theology right. You don't just learn the magic words to say so you can get saved so you can go to heaven when you die, and then you just cruise on through life as long as you don't say four-letter words or drink beer, you're okay, right? No, it says being a disciple of Jesus means you do what He does. Don't you think hard about this arc of this story of Jesus struggling with who He thought that He's struggling with His calling, that He could feel, that He knew, that He was certain He was called to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that God is in Him. God is Him. And through this validation, as he struggled with this, this validation as he joins this group of people in the wilderness, this baptism, saying, "I'm part of this group of people," and God speaking over and said, "Yes, you are." And then entering into this battle in the desert, in the wilderness, with the devil himself, with Satan, and winning this battle, this test, this combat, this temptation, and winning it. And then going and moving back in here to the people that he grew up with, and having the courage to actually express what the kingdom of God is like. Right? That ark, that should apply to us too. We need to wrestle with who we are called to be and the kind of people that we are made to be. We need to wrestle with that. We are to engage in a community of people who are able to pull us forward into that. And we have to do battle too. Just like this story. What's the first thing? You think about yourself in relation to what Jesus and his battle in the wilderness. "If you are God's son," said the devil, "tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." "It is written," replied Jesus, "it takes more than bread to keep you alive." And the devil took him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. "I'll give you authority over all this and all the prestige that goes with it. It's been given to me, you see, and I give it to anyone I like. So it can all be yours if you just worship me." You ever had that temptation? The devil ever said, "Hey, look, man, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you power over the whole world"? Has anybody ever been tempted like that? No? Okay. Am I the only one? I'm just kidding. Our temptations are a whole lot more like this one. Eat some bread. Right? And I want, you know, we'll put a Bible study this week. Just often, for a lot of us, it's literally that. I mean, how many people struggle with food and making good decisions with food? Yeah, I do. Right? And it's not just temptation in terms of the, you know, big, huge things like, you know, cheating on your spouse or something. Not, you know, don't do that. But it's, who's ever been tempted to snap at somebody? Who's ever been tempted to talk about someone behind their back? Yeah. Who's ever been tempted to think you're better than somebody else? Yeah. All right. Who's ever been tempted to do something stupid with your money? All right. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Hold it up. Yeah. Yeah. Karis?
Just ignoring. I think the point of the first test is that Jesus was told to go into the wilderness and fast. Mm-hmm. So we did it. And so it's anything that we know we're told to do or not do. And
right.
We do,
yeah.
Or not do it.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So it doesn't have to be becoming king of the, "I'm the king of the world." It could just be, "Hey, just have, you know, have a sandwich." You know, who's ever been tempted? Who struggles with praying, with not praying? You know, taking that seriously, or not? Who struggles with not progressing forward in your walk with Christ? Not taking that seriously? You know, studying the Bible with others, or whatever the case may be. Yeah. So we're fighting, but you know, then you see what did Jesus do, man. He just had this scripture, just bam. Yeah. Here's a proof text. Satan, take a little Deuteronomy with you. And Jesus won, right? So you think about yourself. You think about yourself in terms of temptation. Man, who's good with that? I mean, we all kind of stink, don't we? Huh? Right. Well, everyone raise their hands in these struggles. So, do we do a poor job with temptation? You just told yourselves a lie. Satan just told you a lie, more than likely. Because I know you people. You aren't perfect, but you win. Far more often than you fail, you win. Your decisions matter. You can be the child of God. I know, because you already are. Don't let anyone tell you how terrible you are. Don't tell yourself anything you wouldn't let your children tell themselves. Yeah. But what if you'd heard, you know, what if Sarah said, man, I'm such a poor follower of Jesus, man, I just get it wrong so many times. What would you think? What would you tell her, Lisa? Yes. Exactly. And I say that to every single one of you in here. I know you. You are already fighting and you are already winning. If there's something you struggle with again and again and again, I don't know if there's anybody in here like that, who the same thing always is a problem for them. I don't know if there's anybody like that. But if there is like that, you keep banging your head against that wall. No matter how many times you fail, there's always going to be another chance. That's what God is like. Don't you dare give up, and don't you dare let anybody tell you aren't His child and that you can't make a difference and that you can't win, that you can't be better. And don't you settle for anything less than what God has for you in this life. Do not settle for being mediocre. Do not settle for what you were yesterday. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Because it matters. The kind of people we end up being, it matters. The kingdom of God crashing into this world matters. And it matters if we participate in it. And the way we do that is all these little decisions that we've been talking about. Whether or not you take it seriously, whether or not you take prayer seriously, whether or not you do what you know you're supposed to do or you don't do what you're not supposed to do. It matters whether you talk about people behind their back or not. It matters. It matters if you make wise decisions with your finances or not. It matters. It matters whether you're mean to somebody or not. It all matters. God is working in you. He is speaking to you from the heavens and the Spirit descending on you like a dove. Giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. We don't get any of this on our own. We don't do any of this just by trying harder or being better or self-help or anything else. It's all flowing out of Him. He's giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. And the amazing thing about what pleases Him is it ends up being an incredibly beautiful life. Right? Where the blind see and the lame walk and the oppressed go free. It ends up being the best possible way to live. And the willingness to fight for it matters.